And before we open this meeting with prayer, I have one more word to bring to you. It's a very delicate matter, so I will bring it straightforward to you. Little children who can't keep quiet have to be controlled by parents, maybe in different environment, in order for those others to be able to enjoy the beautiful meetings we have here. So just a favor to ask you to do for the other fellow brethren. And now we'll open this meeting with prayer. Brother Robert.
Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Dear Heavenly Father, we humbly approach thy throne of heavenly grace once again this afternoon. And we do thank thee for the privilege of addressing thee as our Father. And at this time, we thank thee for the wonderful convention and the words that have been so encouraging and helpful thus far. And we ask thy continued blessing upon the lips of Brother Jerry Leslie, that his words may be edifying and helpful to all here. And we do give thee thanks and pray these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Albert and Sister Pam. And now Brother Jerry will serve us with a discourse. And the title of this discourse is plainly obvious, Job. Brother Jerry said it's a simple subject. We'll see how simple it is. May Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Richard. I think you'll be able to see the slides, but if there's a way to just dim the lights a little, it's best if they're not turned out, but maybe just some lights. See how it works. I think that's fine. Maybe just leave it at that, something like that. I think that will be okay. First of all, dear brethren, we are grateful to be here. And I'm delighted to see Sister Lydia here. I'm very pleased to see you. And also, dear brethren, we want to bring you the love and greetings from Portland. And they send a text of greetings in Hebrews 10, verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. And I'm going to do something here. I'm going to take my hearing aids out so I can hear what I sound like. I don't know if I'm talking too soft or too loud. Also, Brother Randy Holmes from the San Diego area wished his love given. And this is also a very interesting time of year. This is the Jewish New Year. On the way up, we were listening to a number of Jewish New Year concert pieces. Very interesting. Brethren, our subject is the book of Job. And the book of Job can be regarded from a number of different standpoints and valuable lessons given. I think we're familiar with the lesson that Job can be considered as an allegory for all mankind and the permission of evil. It has also been used in regard to the church, the church's experiences, and the lessons and progress that are necessary there. We're going to approach the lesson from a little different standpoint. The book of Job is a classical poem with some of the richest language, idioms, illustrations in the Old Testament. It finds company in the book of Ecclesiastes and Songs of Solomon. That is to say, the contents are prose. This is not to say that the contents are prose alone and did not really occur, for they did. We think Job really lived, and his life became an allegory that extends through the present evil world and on into the kingdom. The genealogy of Job and Job's companions place the setting at the time of the second or third generation after that of Jacob. Their background, particularly the friends, is not Israelitish. These seem to be in the line of Esau and Keturah's children. However, commentators are unsure of Job's genealogy. He may also have been in Esau's line, or he may have been the son of Issachar, mentioned in Genesis 46:13, called Jesheb in Numbers and Chronicles. Job lived in the land of Uz. Considered to be Arabia surrounded by Kedar, Teman, and Midian. If Job was the son of Issachar, and that is unsure, he would have come to Egypt with his father. He could have settled in Uz before the oppression of the Israelites. Moses, while dwelling in Midian for 40 years, could have heard the story or even been personally acquainted with him. Moses may well have been the author of this book while in exile himself during those 40 years. Nevertheless, the book tells us what we need to learn in its lesson of wisdom. The opening verses give a picture of the calm sunshine of Job's domestic life in Job 1, verse 1. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Such language is only paralleled in Noah, in Genesis 6, verse 9. Then we see Satan, the accuser, in verses 10 and 11, suggesting that Job's religion is not genuine, that Job serves God only for the protection and bounties afforded to him. God alone allows the loss of all earthly possessions, including his sons and daughters. He allowed Satan to bring the anguish of soul upon him. Job shaves his head, rends his mantle, and praises God and declares, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Again, Satan appears in chapter 2 and charges Job with serving God only if his life is preserved. Take from him his personal substance, and he will exchange his faith for his life, for his self. Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Everything is exchangeable in the marketplace. This is a proverbial statement, and Satan uses it to suggest Job was willing to trade the value of the external possessions of life in exchange for his own life and bodily health. Consider the gross accusation here. Job had lost his cattle and his herds, his sons and his daughters. Now Satan accuses Job of trading all these for his own good health. The essence of sin in man is to be unable to live from any other higher motive than that of self. But here, Satan, it is to be unable to even conceive of a higher motive than self in anyone else. The real theme of this book lies in Satan's question in chapter 1, verse 9, "Doth Job fear God for nothing?" Is Job's reverence sustained only by God's prosperity? It is a question neither Job nor his friends can answer except by observing his response to adversity. Now God allows some of the most personal anguish to come upon Job. In chapter 2, 7 through 10, "Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now Satan passes from the narrative, having caused the loss of all earthly possessions, brought him personal pain, and even turned his helpmate into an accuser. We are left to discover if any good can come out of such suffering, and for what cause it is allowed. Now Job is joined by three companions who attempt to explain the dilemma with what is at most vain philosophy. And lastly, a fourth figure, Elihu, appears to propose a loftier explanation and lay certain issues before Job. Finally, God answers Job directly with a lengthy series of questions. In the end, Job acknowledges the sovereignty of God, repents in dust and ashes. God vindicates Job, accuses his companions and exalts Job to a priestly status and restores him twofold what he had before. The book has generally been taken as addressing the general permission of evil of mankind. But we want to propose also a parallel with Job and Israel. Israel was also once rich and became impoverished. There are even certain similarities in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus of Luke chapter 16, 19 to 26. Israel will also be restored to abundance in the end of their anguish. The self-appointed comforters of nominal Christendom have only added to Israel's torments. And in the end, it is God's revealing himself to Job and to Israel that results in their conversion and restoration. So let us consider the case. There were two stages to Job's losses. First, the loss of his possessions and his status. Then the loss of health and the affliction of his flesh. And so it has been with Israel. From Zedekiah to Christ, the loss of the dominion crown of Ezekiel 21, 26 to 27. They were a servile nation for 600 years. At the removal of the dominion crown in 606 BC, Israel lost its possessions and power to rule itself. Yet a personal favor remained unto the 70th week, giving them opportunity to return and prosper if they could recognize their Messiah. Then the very life and health of the people was taken away in the diaspora. All personal favor was removed, and they were scattered to the four corners of the earth. Survival was in the ash heaps of the ghettos, as they became the scourge of all nations. The sore was a personal anguish. This twofold chastisement is first prophesied as removing the crown of Israel in Ezekiel 21:26. Then their extended portion of national disfavor is described in Jeremiah 16 as a double for their sins. And now comes Christendom, presuming to be wise on behalf of the Jew. A dialogue of philosophy ensues for 2,000 years in which Christendom is silenced and the Jew must find answers from loftier sources than their friends and counselors. Consider now the issue in the debate and attitude of the participants to discover the profound lessons in this book. In chapter 3, we hear Job break out in despair and lamentation in chapter 3, 1 to 3, verses 10 and 11. 20 and 21, and verse 26. Consider the anguish of Job's soul. The lament is one of one who has tasted life and light and had it removed. Israel, too, was nursed at the breast of the covenant, then cut off before manhood and considered it better not to have had the light of the day at all than to have it and then to lose it. Israel considers being God's chosen a curse and a stigma during its night of diaspora dispersion. Now let us briefly look at the proposed explanation by Job's companions and his rebuttals. Eliphaz the Temanite first speaks in chapter 4, 2 through 5. If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? Who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. His remaining words center around the premise of chapter 4, verse 7. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? These are the words of Eliphaz. To paraphrase, he's saying, suffering is a proof of sin. That's his explanation. But then he misrepresents even God in verses 17 to 21. Let us paraphrase. God doesn't trust his creation, and he destroys them without explanation. But now Job answers Eliphaz in chapter 6, 2 through 4, that his complaint is justified by the severity of his case, which is not understood or fully measured. In verses 6 through 11 to 15, he takes up a bitter disappointment in his friends. Then in chapter 7, 19 to 20, and chapter 13, 20 to 22, Job questions and he also almost accuses God. And now comes Bildad. He is unable to refute Job's reply. So he orders his words around the philosophy of God's glory and man's nothingness. He appeals to worldly wisdom and to worldly teachers in chapter 8, 8 through 10. Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? He uses the illustration of rushing waters that suddenly dry up, and the spider and the web, and plants on rocks that suddenly lose their moorings. So he says, we want to go backwards. I think I'm going the wrong direction here. And to fix this, we're going to go previous here and pick up the right screens. We jumped the slide presentation just previous a bit, and we'll pick that up correctly here. Usually the scrolling mouse handles that, but I didn't have the computer set correctly, so we'll do it the long way. We're looking for 8:13, chapter 8, verse 13. Here we are. In chapter 8:13, he says, "So are the paths of all who forget God." After this, he says in verse 20, "God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers." In short, Bildad explains God's blessing of the righteous and removing of the wicked. So he has managed to suggest Job has secret faults that he is not admitting to, which account for his suffering, and that repentance will bring relief. Job's reply now is in chapter 9, 1 to 3. In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Job acknowledges God's omnipotence, but look how he views God. He sees God's mighty works as a matter to be dreaded by mortals. Even if one could get a hearing, he would be overpowered. So he says in verses 10 through 11, it is useless to even ask. He begins to feel that some things are past finding out, and there can be no resolution of his problem. In chapter 9, 16 to 17, if I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. Here, Job believes he suffers without a cause, and he wishes a court hearing with God where he would not be intimidated or terrified. But then he sinks into deeper despair in chapter 10, 18 and 19. Why then hast thou brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been carried from the womb to the tomb. Zophar now enters the forum with belligerency towards Job. In chapter 11, he cuts him off from any hope of knowing the reason for his sufferings. In verses 5 to 10, he proceeds without pity in his censure. He says Job's sins appear to in his guilty face. Zophar also states in chapter 20 that poverty is punishment for the wicked. To these things, Job answers in chapter 21, that he has seen the prosperity of the wicked, and this argues, if anything, for him and not against him, since he is not prospering like the wicked do. So he rebukes his friends for setting forth only one side and using it to prejudice his case. Job still doesn't understand, however, the principle of suffering. The facts don't support their philosophy, however. In all of this, it appears that Job was hurt far more by his friends than by his ailments. In chapter 19, 2 and 3, how long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times have you insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me. With what comfort did they come to Job? They came with what they thought were proofs of God's approval and clearly confused goods with that which is good. And so it has been with Christendom as they have regarded the sufferings of Israel. And they offered no true comfort. The worldly philosophy of Christendom has followed the same reasoning toward Israel and the Jew. Theology tries to show a strict equivalence between deeds and reward or punishment. The formula is served up time and again by Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. To buy happiness by virtue is turned into a derision by Satan. Is it for nothing that Job serves Elohim? Christendom accounts for Israel's age of prosperity by the same formula. They said that they prospered because they They bought their position. In the cast-off condition of the gospel age, they have no pity for the downtrodden and afflicted Jew. We are told the crucifixion of Christ is indicative of Jewish immorality, not blindness. Traditional theology says no man is without sin, and there is no sin that goes unpunished. If traditional ethics are a guide, the piety and self-righteousness of the Jew is but hypocrisy, that moral evil somehow lurks beneath the surface. In short, misfortune is an instrument of God to save the guilty. Conversion to their definitions of Christianity is the only formula that will restore prosperity. Predestination reasons that God may be indifferent to their needs. He does not hear. He fixes a fatalistic destiny that is beyond our ability to understand. It was the same explanation offered to Job. All this is false reasoning and falsely represents our God. Job, too, though not accepting the reasoning, he feels doubt and despair and still does not understand his case. Now Job ends his defense, but with no satisfactory answer to his suffering in chapter 31. Why are we here? Oh, we should have been there. We need to control the screen a little bit better. In chapter 31, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or have caused its owners to lose their lives, let briars grow up instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley." The words of Job are ended. Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own sight. And so the Jew, while rejecting the Christian's explanation for their suffering, also looks to their conformity to the law and not exploiting others. And now, after the words of Job are ended, enters a character who had not addressed Job before. This is Elihu. As respects Job's case, he waited till the dispute had run its course. 28 chapters were taken up with these debates, and Job declares, "Miserable comforters are ye all." One must wait till the heat of debate and defense runs its course in order to have truly an opportune hearing. So it is with the church class. Does not have a comfort message for Israel till the end of the age, when all the false reasoning has been presented, and Israel still does not know the reasons for its suffering nor their true destiny. Others have dealt extensively with Elihu as a picture of the church, and we will not go into great detail here. But we think this is a reasonable suggestion. For his name means, "He is my God." In chapter 32, through chapter 33, all of chapter 32, 33 verse through verse 13, he lays down a premise for true dialogue. And these are the points he makes. An invitation to consider his opinion, but not with dogmatism, God has spoken His purpose through prophets, but man does not heed. God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. And Job and Elihu's second point, to use God's words and revelations. He gives His law as a seal to limit the rapidness of the fall. He opens the ears of men and seals their instruction that He may turn man aside from his conduct. And thirdly, He invites Job's response. He chastises to correct and check man's waywardness. Man is chastised with pain on his bed. He does not impose His superiority. While man continues to descend into death, a ransomer was provided. You know what? I am moving ahead of my lesson, and I should really focus on these things a little later. I'm trying to highlight the first points of the manner in which Elihu approaches Job. And let's focus mainly on these. First, he invites consideration of his opinion. Second, he uses God's words and revelations, not his own opinions. He invites Job's response. He does not impose his superiority and overpower Job. His words will not terrorize nor oppress. And his sixth point, he will address only firsthand information from Job's own lips. And seventhly, he will limit his criticism and not condemn Job at all. In some things, Job was wrong, but not entirely. We want to suggest that this is the premise of the true message of comfort to Israel. These are things that Christendom has not done nor used. Now, in the continuing verses of 33, 14 to 30, first is a brief overview of the divine plan. And the essential points are, first, that God has spoken His purpose through prophets, but man does not heed. So the message to Israel is the answer is found in their own prophets. Secondly, He gave His law as a seal to limit the rapidness of the fall. That they are not forever lost, they will be recovered. The third part of His message is He chastens to correct and check man's waywardness. Not only was Israel given the law to give them the oracles of God and to keep them close, but even the permission of evil for mankind has limited the steepness of the slide. And the fourth point, while man continues to descend into death, a ransomer was provided. These are the points found in chapter 33 of Elihu's message. Point four, if there is an angel as a mediator for him, deliver him from going down in the pit. I have found a ransom. Israel must essentially recognize the Redeemer and the Ransomer and the Messiah. And the fifth point, this will provide the way to restoration and vigor of flesh to whoever will seek His face. Let his flesh become fresher than a child's, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. It is the message of restoration and restitution. So the point that we want to outline here basically is the Elihu message approaches Job quite differently than any of the so-called friends. And then there are five issues with which Elihu approaches the Job-Israel picture. Who knows these points as well as the true church? The world do not know these points, but God's people know them. Elihu traces lessons important to Job and that we have for Israel. In chapter 34, verse 15, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. The mortality of the soul. All flesh is undone and most fragile. In verse 23, yet the troubles born are no more than just. It is the full submission of heart that God can use. And verse 29 to 30, when God gives quietness to his people, whether trouble comes from other people or from nations, all hypocrisy will eventually be silenced. When he giveth quietness, who can make trouble? And when he hideth his face, who can behold him? Whether it be done against a nation or against a man only. And the trouble against the nation has been Israel's trouble largely in this lesson of Job. Elihu recalls Job's doubts in chapter 35, 2 to 3. Do you think this is according to justice? Do you say, my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? So, conviction, conversion of heart, and a strengthened faith can only occur in the storm where God manifests himself. The storm is the subject of chapter 36 and 37. The Elihu class are the only ones who know the purpose of the storm and the outcome. It is our privilege to declare not only the judgments written, but the silver lining, such as Isaiah 40, 1 to 11. Comfort ye, my people. Declare that her double is finished. Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. Not only the judgments written, but the beauty for ashes. And Ezekiel 39, 21, 26 to 28. In Job chapter 36, 29 to 33, we have here a composite rendering from several translations. Can any man explain the overspreading of the clouds or the thundering of his tent? Behold, he spreads out his lightning thereon while making dark the depths of the sea. By these he feeds his people. He gives food in abundance. With both hands he has lifted up the lightning and has commanded it to hit the mark. The thunder declares him. The flocks also announce the ascending flame. Notice that last phrase. The flocks also announce the ascending flame. What flocks? The little flock declares the judgments written and the silver lining beyond. God's judgment in the approaching storm will hit the mark. It will do its work. The message is for Israel. The clouds will bring trouble to others, and the life-giving manna for Israel. In chapter 37, verse 7, says, the storm comes that all men may know his work. It is the same cause that God fights for Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39. In this way, we think the storm corresponds to Jacob's trouble. Elihu has told Job that though he was an honest man, the burden of his trial and the censure of false counselors were bringing him to the verge of faithlessness and doubt. It is so with Israel today. He told him only his only hope lay in the ransom. He introduced him to the coming storm and warns him that he too must submit to the instructive experience. He says in chapter 37, verse 13, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. He causes it to happen. For God's land, to fulfill the promise to Abraham of the land of his inheritance, and for mercy, his defense of his people, will be unmerited by them. Their return to Israel is not because of Israel's merits, but because of the faith of the fathers. Elihu continues to describe the glory and justice of God. In the midst of his praise, he disappears from the scene. You hear no more from Elihu. So the church passes from this earth with praise upon their lips. Yet the Job class, Israel, has not yet fully understood the reason for their affliction. So the storm comes, and now God speaks to Job directly. Chapter 38. God's words are addressed to Job, not to Elihu. God upbraids Job not for lack of impassioned sincerity, but for lack of insight, for lack of knowledge. This knowledge comes from a series of questions in the midst of the storm. God has been silent until Job's extremity has become God's opportunity. And so God puts a series of questions to Job. Four aspects of God's character are manifest in those questions when we even begin to consider an answer, a possible answer to the questions put to Job. First of all, in chapter 38, 4 to 11, it is God's power, his power in creation. Only such a creator could do such things. Then in verses 13 to 15, it is God's justice that is manifest in dealing with the wicked. In verses 16 to 18, God's wisdom is manifest in his managing all the forces of life and death that surround humanity. And finally, in chapter 38, 25 to 27, God's love is manifest in his fatherly care to provide for all of earth's affairs, all creatures, small and great. How can one answer the questions put to Job without seeing God's character? Variations and explanations on these themes continue through chapter 39. And Jehovah concludes his first discourse with the words of chapter 40, verse 2. Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Yes, dear brethren, that God is almighty and all-wise, the ruler of the universe, Job knows, even before God speaks. Yet he must hear it now. He must receive the questions, because he does not know it fully and he does not know it rightly. For the one he knows as the creator and governor of the universe is also the caring provider for his creation, the instructor in humility, and has arranged that the affliction will establish Job as a loyal, devoted servant. The intent of these divine questions is not to stun or to crush Job, but to instruct and to console him, to reveal higher principles, and to humble Job. He says in chapter 40, verse 4 and 5, "Behold, I am insignificant." These are the words of Job. "What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add no more." This is the point that the Jew is approaching and has not quite arrived yet. The effect of the voice from the storm is to silence Job, compelling his submission. He is humbled, resigned, but not fully repentant yet. The purpose is to lead him to now complete contrition, to a sincere heart penitence. And so Jehovah begins a second treatise with questions. More questions to Job. Chapter 40, verse 7 to 9. Here God affirms his justice and absolute right and prerogative over his own. Can we question that he who knows the end from the beginning has his purpose working in his judgments and in his afflictions? In the 10th verse, here is a challenge beyond the foregoing questions. A challenge to take charge, just as God has, to deal with all the proud and the wicked. Then God could. He then might regard Job as not needing him and could help himself. Oh, what a humiliating proposal. In this, Job first sees he is totally dependent upon God's purpose for his life and his power to direct all the issues of human affairs. To affirm this, God presents Job with a consideration of two mythical and terrifying beasts. If only God could control these and spare Job from their power, Job's acknowledgement would change his heart from a stony compliance of law to fervent loyalty and devotion. The two beasts are drawn from the hippopotamus, or perhaps the rhinoceros, or elephant, and a crocodile. Behemoth may represent Satan's empire. The beast of Revelation chapters 13, 16, 17, and 19, who aspired to the throne of God. Only before the eyes of God is that system taken, and only God can pierce its nose and make it subject, along with all other kingdoms, nations, and powers. The subjection of Behemoth will also be accomplished by the subduing of Satan himself, personally. Satan will be bound to deceive the nations no more. It is the arraigning and subduing of these two powers, Satan and his institutions, in Jacob's trouble, that will not only convince Israel of God's absolute sovereignty, but lead them to that final step of repentance and total trust in God's provision and their Messiah. Therefore, Job says in chapter 42, 2 through 6, I know that thou canst do all things and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. You said, who is that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. You said, hear now, and I will speak, I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Now mine eye seeth thee. Now it is not theory, it is realization. God commends Job for his repentance and condemns his companions who had blasphemed God. They claim materialism is a sign of God's favor and its loss as a punishment for sin. They could not see suffering as an instrument of pruning and character building. Job learned it by experience. Job's faith now grew from despair and desperation into reliance. So Job was now appointed an intermediary, a priest on behalf of his companions. The Gentiles will need to acknowledge the bullock and bring their offerings through the earthly representatives of the kingdom. Isaiah 2, verse 3. Many people shall go and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In Isaiah 60, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Yet Israel, like Job, must practice their repentance before receiving their full restitution. The Lord restored Job's fortunes when he prayed for his friends, not before, when he prayed for his friends. The strength of Israel's character will be realized only when they can pray for their tormentors. Now all Job's brothers and sisters, even Sodom and Gomorrah, turn with gifts for Job. One thing they bring is a piece of money. Literally, the phrase in the Hebrew, piece of money, is rendered the coin of the Lamb. All must acknowledge the Lamb of God. So the latter end of Job was blessed double from his beginning. Israel's portion will be a double portion. They are the earthly seed of Abraham. But when his children who died at first are resurrected, along with those received at the latter end, will constitute a double portion. And so the book concludes with Job seeing his children's children. This seems to be in fulfillment of Psalms 128, verse 5 and 6. The Lord will bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. When we remember the Lord's visiting the iniquities of the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth generation, Deuteronomy 5:9, it would seem here is the complete reversal of the curse in the restoration of those generations. And Israel will be at the center of that new covenant. While the ancient worthies will be the first beneficiary and representatives of the kingdom. Then there will be no more sickness, no more dying, no more crying, nor curse, for the former things shall have passed away.
Thank you, Brother Jerry, for this beautiful lesson, and we'll conclude this meeting now with hymn number 18, 1-8. And at the end, we'll ask Brother Jerry to close this meeting with prayer.
Gracious Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Dear Father, we pray for this blessed seed of Abraham, natural and spiritual, that we may be faithful to the lessons of adversity, and that natural Israel, along with their ancient prophets, may soon have their eyes open to the glorious promises that lie just ahead. Keep us humble and teachable, and bless the further services and fellowship of this day. We ask with the forgiveness of our shortcomings, in Jesus' dear name, amen.